Greetings, this is Eric Newcomer, and I welcome you to another session with us. Today we'll be talking about praying for unity from John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. So I would ask you to join us there in the scripture. I will be sharing them on the page, but the notes page that accompanies this has many other helpful notes for you and cross-references that you can check out so you can search the scriptures to see if these things are true. We're looking in John chapter 17, which is a prayer of Jesus for his disciples, including us. And we can use this as a model for answered prayer, because what he is praying for is indeed his will, and that means in his name. And we've been told that whatever we ask in his name, it will be granted to us. So if we really want to ask in the name of Jesus, then we want to ask according to his will. And this prayer gives us many great hints. So far, we've looked at the fact that we can pray for glory, that we can pray for the keeping of ourselves in the Father and the Son, that we can be praying for our sanctification and for one another's sanctification. And today we're going to be looking at praying for unity. And what we're going to find out today is that we should pray for all believers to be in perfect unity with one another and with the Father and with the Son. And so it's a great opportunity for us to study the scriptures together today. Let us go now to the scriptures in chapter 17, starting at verse 20, where Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And so in the presence of the disciples, he is including us because we have come to believe through the word of the apostles that were present there. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray. Father, we pray for discernment to understand these scriptures this day. I pray, Lord, that those listening, Lord, will listen to it as the very word of God. And I pray, Lord, that we will receive it as such, and so we will be further sanctified in your truth, set apart to your great purposes, and unified in this wondrous thing we call the church. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be aware of how we ought to respond, and give us the faith to do so. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk about our unity in Jesus Christ. And I want to share three things with you. I want to share the basis of our unity, the nature of that unity, and also the results of that unity. And we can find all those things right here in the scripture which we have looked at. So first, let's look at the basis of our unity. If we look at verse 22 here, Jesus says, "The glory you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And so Jesus has given his glory to the disciples, and he has shown himself. That's what he did in giving his glory. He showed, he revealed who he was in his words and in his actions. And he has given us eternal life. At the beginning of his prayer, he mentioned this, you know, that the Father gave into the hands of Jesus to give eternal life to me, whom he will, and he has given it. He has given it to his disciples. And he defines that eternal life as relationship with the Father and the Son, so that we would have this glory then within us. And so indeed, he gives glory to his disciples, and that glory actually comes to dwell within us. So a powerfully important truth here is that the basis of our unity is Jesus Christ and his glory. His desire is for us to reveal more glory eternally. If we look in verse 24, he says, "I want them to be with me so that where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so indeed, this is our eternal destiny, to have more glory revealed to us, the very glory that was with Jesus, that was Jesus before the foundation of the world and continues in him, and we will have it fully revealed to us. This comes to us as the basis of our unity. And that means that the basis of our unity is not in temporal things. It's not in the things of this world. It's not inside of us. The unity that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is not our idea. It's not up to our abilities. It's not up to our resolve or our determination to make it so. It's not up to our plans. It is based in Jesus Christ and his glory, and he is unchanging, and he cannot fail. And this is why the basis of our unity is so reliable. We look toward him. I want to show you by way of quick understanding here what I'm talking about. The basis of our unity is Jesus Christ and his glory. And this basis is eternal. It is internal, but it is not external. In other words, it's not based in the world of in the things of this world. It is internal. It is eternal, something of God, but it is not external. It's not based on our circumstances. So it's not due to the circumstances of our birth, what we would call race, which the Bible reveals is only one race. It doesn't have anything to do with the socioeconomic conditions into which we are born. It doesn't have to do with the concentration of melanin in our skins that we happen to have genetically. It does not depend upon our physical stature, upon our personalities. It doesn't depend upon our income, and it doesn't depend upon our worldly status. It depends upon then and is focused on the circumstances of our new birth in Jesus Christ. And think about how the new birth in Jesus Christ happens. Now, people will argue about the order of these things, but these things happen to every single person who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're drawn to the Son by the Father. They're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, and they are humbled to the point of repenting, and then they are revealed Christ, and they trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation and are saved by his grace, regenerated by the Holy Spirit into a new creation. And these circumstances of our new birth in Jesus Christ, this makes the ground level. We're talking about true equality. All of us then are convicted sinners. If you listen to James 2:10, he says this: whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Do you hear that? If we ever broke any law of God, which we all have, then we become guilty of the entire law. So whether we are in the eyes of the world a good person who makes mistakes now and then, or we are an evil person who is a murderer or an adulterer or just a wicked person, under God and his law, they're all the same. They're all convicted of sin and all worthy of the eternal wrath of God. This is level ground. And this ground remains level because then comes salvation, and salvation comes by grace. Nothing within ourselves saves us. There's no opportunity for us to boast and to say one's better than another because, hey, I got myself saved, but that guy's not saved, so now we're divided on that issue. It's not that at all. It's that we were both sinners, and by grace I've been saved, and boy, I hope this person gets saved, and I'll do what I can to reveal the truth and to live Christ-like before them to make it so, because I didn't deserve this. They don't deserve this. But I have been given love. I'm going to give love. This is level ground, being saved by grace. And it's not by works, but works naturally flow out of it. And all true believers in Jesus Christ bear fruit of the works of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And indeed, all believers of Jesus Christ, they also receive gifts. And they receive gifts not based upon any inherent quality they have or develop in themselves, but they receive gifts based upon the measure of grace that Jesus Christ wants to give them. You know, he wants to give gifts. He gives different gifts to different people. I'll direct you to 1 Corinthians chapters 10 through 14, where the church there in Corinth was struggling with this. They were ranking themselves according to what kind of gifts they had. Well, this person speaks in tongue. They're better than that person who's just hospitable. And, you know, they might be better than this person who just has knowledge. You know, knowledge isn't exciting when we get together. But this is, you know, a sinful thing that they were looking at the gifts given them by God, given to them by grace of God, and ranking themselves accordingly. No, we're all given gifts, and we are all on equal footing in the fellowship of our Lord. We all have a seat at the table of the Lord's Supper, which is the context in which Paul is writing to them, saying, y'all are getting together. You're having this Lord's Supper together, which is supposed to be communion. That means together in unity. And you're not in unity. You have divisions among you, and you making distinctions among us. Now, is there order in the church? Are there officers given to the church for leadership purposes? Yes, but that is not to be confused with the worldly concept of rank. The idea that one person has more responsibility than another, being more of a person or more important, is a worldly idea. This is not a biblical idea. In the Bible, it's the opposite. Those who have been given much responsibility, much more is demanded of them. And so indeed, this is true equality in Jesus Christ. This is the unity that he's talking about. Let's take a look at some scriptures here in Ephesians chapter 4. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul is laying out the case of what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. And then the last three chapters, starting in chapter 4 through chapter 6, he's talking about walking in a manner worthy. Then how are we to live this out? Listen to what he says here in chapter 4. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, see that? Eager to maintain the unity. How? How is that unity maintained? Well, it's maintained with what precedes, humility. See, we're all sinners saved by grace, so we can be nothing but humble about that. It comes in gentleness. We are brothers and sisters saved together in Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we look at another person, when we look at any other human being, we should see, first of all, they are an image bearer of God like myself. And then when we look at fellow believers in Jesus Christ, we should say that is someone who completely by the grace of God, just like me, was chosen, was washed, was saved. And so I ought to treat them appropriately as a very possession of God. So see, our treatment of one another in Jesus Christ, the basis of our unity, is Jesus Christ himself. And so we treat one another according to their relationship to him. Every brother and sister in Jesus Christ is a brother and sister of his, is a child of God, and ought to be respected and dealt with accordingly. It also comes with patience. Patience was a key word in that passage. And when we have the Holy Spirit of God indwell us, we become aware, acutely aware, of our own shortcomings. And we should become aware then of how patient God has been with us. And so we ought to be able to be patient with someone else, seeing indeed that we have shortcomings just like they do. God's been patient with us. We have no business not being patient with someone. And then it says in that verse, bearing with one another in love. This idea of bearing with one another in love is carrying a load. That is, you know, we're carrying this load. We're carrying one another's burdens, but also carrying this burden of love. We're bearing with one another in love. Why? Because he first loved us. So we ought to love. And indeed, we're commanded to love. So relationships require these things. They require patience and love and humility and gentleness. And they require forgiveness. And we can forgive if we are in Jesus Christ because we've been forgiven. For a true believer, we know our debt to God, and we know that this debt was insurmountable to us, that this debt was gigantic to us, and there was no way we could ever pay it if we had to. And then we look at a believer who maybe sins against us, and that sin against us, no matter how horrible in the world's eyes, is nothing compared to the sin debt we owed God. And therefore, we forgive. Compared to the debt we owed him, whatever sin is performed against us is nothing, and we ought to forgive it. And if we don't forgive it, we are putting ourselves above God in his judgment. For he forgave our great debt. We won't forgive a debt against us. In fact, Jesus uses very strong language with this in the Gospels, and he says, you know, if you don't forgive somebody, you're not forgiven. It's a very powerful message for us. All that is required for unity, Jesus has provided. The patience, love, humility, gentleness, forgiveness, all these things are perfectly revealed by him, are granted by him through the Holy Spirit of God. And so our basis for unity is him and his glory. I also want to look momentarily at the nature of our unity. So what is this unity like that we have in Jesus Christ? He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that even, you know, he even goes on at the end of verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. And so the nature of our unity is related to this nature of the unity of the Father and the Son. And then we can lump into that, based on other passages, the Holy Spirit as well. And so this unity that we see within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit together, we should indeed have this same unity among ourselves and with the Father and the Son. Now, there are three persons, but one God in the Godhead. And the only way to make sense of Jesus' conversations with the Father and his instruction concerning the Father is to understand the Trinity. And by understand, I mean have some knowledge of it, because many scholars have been working their lifetime to understand the Trinity, and they will even admit, I've searched the scriptures, I know the languages, I don't understand it, I don't totally get it. You won't totally get the Trinity, but here's the thing. Understand that there are three persons in one God. And as you read the Gospels with that knowledge, you will begin to understand them. They will begin to make more sense to you. Jesus says things like, I and the Father are one. And he says things like, the Spirit takes what is mine and makes it yours. And then he commands us to make disciples, baptizing them in the name, singular, referring to the fact there's only one God. But then he says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three different things, three different persons. And so the Son's unity with the Father is this, that they remain a distinct personhood. There is the Son and there is the Father. But they are unified in their purpose. They're unified in their character. In other words, you can search the Bible and all the attributes of God that you can find. Things like his omnipotence and goodness and kindness and all these things we call the attributes of God will be common among Father, Son, and Spirit. They will all have those attributes in the same way. They also have a unified divine nature. They are by their nature different and distinct from creation. They are divine. They are also unified in their action of salvation, their action of love for us, their action of creation. You know, the Spirit hovered over the waters. They said, let there be light. And then we find out in the New Testament, oh, that was the Word of God, Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made. But who made everything? Well, the Father did. Or did the Son? Or did the Spirit? Yes, they all did. So they're unified in their action. And they are unified eternally. There was never a time, and never will be a time, when the Son was not, or the Father was not, or the Holy Spirit was not. They all three coexist eternally. Now, if you go through and make a search of the Gospels, and you try to sort out who does what, okay, what are the jobs of the Father? What are the jobs of the Son? What are the jobs of the Holy Spirit? You will come to a great frustration, because what you're going to find is you're going to find some overlap and some seeming contradiction. Who is it that saves you? Is it the Son? Well, yeah, Jesus saves. We all say that all the time. But who sent him? Well, the Father sent him. Who convicted you of your sin and sealed you unto the day of redemption? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, so just the Holy Spirit did that? No, the Father and the Son were involved in that. So they're all, if you try to sort them out, you'll find conflict, overlap, difficulties. Why? Because they're all involved in every step of salvation in the divine purposes of God. This is why the idea of a oneness Jesus kind of thought, or a modalism, which is really kind of the same thing that appeared in the early centuries of Christianity, that God does one thing at a time. You know, he does the Son and he goes and does these things. And then he's the Father and he does these things. Then he's Holy Spirit, he does these other things. That's a heresy, because it's all mixed up. When you go through the scriptures, you'll find out they're all involved all the time. And so he's not changing from one form to another. God is three persons. So with that very quick lesson, I hope that was quick, on the Trinity, we want to talk about then the nature of our unity with Jesus Christ, because the Trinity teaches us about that. The nature of our unity in Jesus Christ is that we are unified in character, love, purpose, and destiny. Now, we remain as believers distinct persons. Joe will not stop being Joe when he comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He'll always be the Joe everyone knew. He'll have distinctions of personality and character and things like that that are distinctly his. Now, the things that are ungodly in him will hopefully begin to go away, and he will begin to adopt some new things that are godly, but he will remain a distinct person, an individual human being, a beautiful original. And indeed, all of us will be. So we become then unified in character, which means our moral standards and our actions. The Bible says we're being conformed to the image of Christ. We are taking upon his character, and we will be unified together in the same character. What was wrong for Jesus to do, and therefore he didn't, will be wrong for each and every one of us. And so the Bible becomes then our standard of character, Jesus Christ himself revealing it perfectly. Then we also become unified in love. Jesus talks about in the passage we looked at that the Father gave his love to the Son, and then the Son gives that to us, and then we find out we're to give that to one another. We're equipped then to love our neighbor as ourselves, to love God, and to love one another by God through our salvation. In our salvation and in our unity in Jesus Christ, we are united in purpose. You think about what Jesus said when he was here. He said, "It is my food to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, his priority at all times, a priority that would be even ahead of our priority to eat food and keep ourselves alive, his priority was to do the will of the Father. And so he was here doing the will of the Father. They were united completely in their purposes. And our unity is a part of that. We are unified in purpose to continue spreading the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and making disciples. We continue the work of Jesus, though in a different way, but we continue it in the church, and that is our purpose. When we are unified in purpose, we will have less disunity over trivial matters, like matters concerning how the building is and matters concerning, you know, maybe how we ought to organize ourselves and things like that. We can follow the Bible as much as we can, but on the alternative things, on the fringe things, then we have to give grace to one another, because our unity must be in our purpose. We also are unified in our destiny. If you look at verse 24 in the passage we read, he said, "I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me." And so we are going to be with him to see his glory together, the whole church together, forever. And we have a similar kind of unity with the Father and the Son. We are unified then with the Father and the Son in this purpose and in this character. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. So we have commonality with the Father and Son in our purpose and character and in our actions. That is our love that we do. But not in our nature. The Father and the Son share a divine nature, you and I share in nature together as human beings and as spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ, but we will not share in the divine nature. God will always be God, and we will always be human beings. Now, we partake of His nature in that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, but we do not take on His nature as our identity. So again, the lesson is basically this. Unity is not sameness. We have different preferences. We have different gifts. We have different languages and backgrounds, experiences. We have different interactions with the divine. Some people want to raise a hand in worship, and some people want to say amen, and some just want to quietly soak it in. And so indeed, we can be unified, but we can express ourselves in different ways concerning our interaction with the divine. But we have a unity of purpose. We have a unity of character, and we have a unity of our salvation experience and our actions that we take in love. Look at how this is described in Ephesians chapter 4, and starting in verse 4. We left off at verse 3 earlier. He says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so when we come upon another believer in Jesus Christ, whether they're from around the block or around the world, whether they have the same skin color or not, whether they have more money or less money than us, no matter what, there is one body of Christ, the church, the real church, the true believers. There is one Spirit, there is one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That is unity. The basis of our unity is in the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory. The nature of our unity is that, like that unity among the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now the results of our unity is another powerful thing. We're going to see that the results of our unity indeed are faith, knowledge, love, and more disciples, interestingly. But let's take a look at what we see in the scriptures here and go back to our passage in verse 21. Look, he gives a purpose here for the unity. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, so that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So, you know, we call the world into the same faith that we have. We call the world into the same faith that the disciples had way back then. We call the world to that same thing. We came to believe that the Father sent the Son. If you look back early in his prayer in chapter 17, verse 8, he said, "Look, I manifested myself to these men, these disciples that you gave me, and they believe that you sent me." And then after this belief, which is also faith, the same word in the Bible, so faith is a result of this unity, there's also, this grows into a knowledge. Look at verse 23 here. It says, "I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And so not only that they may believe that Jesus was sent, but that they may actually come to know that as a truth. So faith and knowledge are a result of our unity. And indeed, there's also love. Look at verse 25 here. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so there's love that comes out of this unity, that this love is revealed to us, this love that was it between the Father and the Son that He shares with us. It's made known through this unity that He gives us. A result of the unity is love. And our love has its own result. Look in John chapter 13 and verses 34 and 35. Jesus says here, in this same night, in this same discourse, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so it is that love for one another that comes out of our unity with one another. That love that we have with the Father and Son is shared with us, and because it's shared with us, it's shared among us, between us as believers. This love then has as its result a testimony to the world that we belong to Jesus Christ. You see how the unity works, the faith works, the knowledge through being a revelation of Jesus Christ to the world. This is powerfully important for us to see, that the results of our unity are faith and knowledge and love, and ultimately then that's going to make more disciples, because once people see that we are of Jesus, and once they believe the Father has come and has sent him, and they have come to know that he's been sent, they may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. That is more disciples. Our unity as believers in Jesus Christ, as a local body of believers and a universal body of true believers, our unity is critical to our mission to spread the gospel. It is a key part of it. It is a sign to the world. Many people want to talk about signs and wonders. They wish God would come and do miracles in their congregation, miracles of the healing kind or of the excitement kind, where everybody's tripping out and having a great time. They want those things to happen so that the world will take notice. But what Jesus is telling us here is he's saying the world's going to notice your love for one another. And that love for one another is going to flow out of the love of the Father for the Son and to his body, the church. And as we love one another, it will be revealed to the world. This is the work of making disciples. It's not just about having the right program in your church. It's not about just inviting people to your church, as much as it is about becoming unified with one another in Jesus Christ. Growing in our sanctification, growing toward God, and therefore growing together with him is how it works. When we grow up and together with him in our unity, we have to become, to stay unified, more patient, more gentle, more loving, more humble, more kind. And in becoming those things, we reflect Jesus Christ to the world. Folks, this is powerfully important at this particular time in our world, because the world is profoundly confused on the issue of unity. Now, the world senses the difficulties and divisions that we have in the world, the injustices that exist, and they sense within themselves the law of God, that this isn't right. The reason why the world is stirred up about these problems is that there are indeed some problems. Now, we know many are stirring things up out of selfish agendas that are driven by hate or other agendas, but we know that there are some well-meaning people tremendously stirred up about the divisions and the injustices that we have in our world. And the reason why they're stirred up about these things is, according to Romans 2, God wrote the law in our hearts, our conscience bears witness about these things, that we can look at a thing and say, that's not right. The world has no basis for condemning something as right or as wrong. They have no basis for it. All they have is public opinion, or all they have is their laws, but they do not have an eternal, objective, outside standard like we do in the Scriptures, like we do in God. Is God concerned about the divisions in the world? Profoundly. Is he concerned about injustice? He writes volumes on it in the Old Testament. Those are some of the reasons why he came upon such great judgment upon the people of Israel, were the injustices and the bribes, and that justice wasn't being done, and that people were being oppressed among them. These things are near and dear to the heart of God, but the solution offered by the Scripture is the gospel. It is the better solution. It is the only solution to these things. And so that's important, as, you know, the world is offering to us something called critical race theory. And I hope to have some things published soon for you to learn this and understand it. But In critical race theory, and you may be familiar with some of the tenets of it, it is an idea of this is how we're going to respond to the injustices in the world. And in the critical race theory, there is no forgiveness. And therefore, there can be no true unity. There cannot be unity without forgiveness. Do we understand that? Because as long as you have sinned against me and I refuse to forgive that sin, you and I cannot be unified and will never be unified. We are at enmity. Unity can only come with forgiveness. The measures of critical race theory are wrong too. The measures of critical race theory measure and categorize people according to their material wealth or their ease of living or their power and their influence, all stemming from their birthplace in life. We can't control where we're born, the color into which we're born, the place or the socioeconomic level into which we're born. We cannot affect those things. And so it's a hopeless system that categorizes people against according to things that are not in their own control. The gospel, however, sees people as uniformly in a unity under sin, and uniformly in a unity offered salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, regardless of the extent of their sin, regardless of their worldly situation or their economic level or their background or where their parents lived or what their ancestors did. This unity of the availability of the gospel in Jesus Christ is for all people of all times. Rather than divide people into groups of oppressors and the oppressed with no promise of reconciliation, the gospel says this: we're all under sin, but we all have forgiveness available in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Believe me when I say that if critical race theory is used to address the problems in our world, it will generate more problems. Reparations, turning the social order upside down, changing the socioeconomic systems of a nation, all these worldly efforts will result in more worldly problems and more and continued division and unrest. What our nation, and indeed every nation of the world, needs is more people repenting before God, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and in the unity offered to them by the Father and the Son, becoming united in Jesus Christ. The gospel is better. The gospel brings in people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to achieve true unity in character, purpose, and love, eternal unity in the presence of the glory of God Himself, forever equal in Jesus Christ. Join in this endeavor with Jesus Christ. He is bringing a people to Himself of every tribe, tongue, nation, language, and ultimately they will be the only people with Him eternally in heaven. The rest cannot be there, for their sins are not forgiven, and they will pay for their sins eternally in a place of great torment that we call hell. So be unified with Jesus Christ and with His church this day. My invitation to you is, if this is the first time, I want you to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Pray to Him today and get help from another believer in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is accomplishing everything by means of salvation in this world through His people. So get with one of His people who truly believes the Bible and can open it up and explain it to you. And see that you can trust Jesus Christ for your salvation. That there's no amount of good work you can do to erase your sin, but that He has taken your sins upon Himself on the cross, paid the price, and is offering you eternal life this day. If you're already a believer in Jesus Christ, take the opportunity to grow in your faith. Be further sanctified, as we talked about last time. Be further set apart by the Word of God to all of His great purposes. Be conformed to the image of Christ so that you will be a light to this world. and reach out with the truth. Let the world see the love of God, because this is what the world needs. If you have questions about what we've done here today, I'll put up a contact slide at the end. But for now, let us close in prayer together and let us consider these things. Father God, it's our earnest prayer this day that we see your people unified. I pray that everyone in the hearing of this is convicted of the importance of being unified in Jesus Christ. And whether it be for the first time, if they've got to repent of their sins and trust in you for the first time, Lord, I pray that you would give them the faith to respond and give them the opportunity by sending your people with the good news of Jesus Christ. Send it to them quickly. Lord, I pray for those already in Christ that they would see the importance of being unified in Christ, that they would reach out to their brothers and sisters, and they would open up the Word of God and be sanctified by it, be washed and cleaned by it, because then many of our differences, Lord, are going to disappear when we all take up your Scriptures and read it in the power and understanding of your Spirit. And we will be unified and we will glorify you more. And indeed, we'll celebrate with you forever. We thank you, Jesus, for this great truth. We ask you to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to learn more, and please feel free to contact me. Here is our contact information. You can find us at whitesrun.org, where you can learn a little bit more about us and what we believe. You can find many more sermon materials there that will help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Also, you can contact me by email at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. Each email sent there is personally attended to and personally answered and not used to sign you up to receive a bunch of useless information, but personal help with the Word of God. We can meet with you through Zoom, on the telephone, whatever works best for you, or we can just email back and forth questions and answers, whatever works. We indeed are at your disposal to do it. We are your servants for this purpose. So join us next time, and I hope you've enjoyed this series on prayer from John chapter 17.